and what they meant.
They were called the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of Jehovah. And what did God call them, you will notice, was he called them holy convocations. Holy convocations. That's holy callings together. He called his people together, and he called them holy convocations. Why that? Well, you see, the book of Leviticus is an interesting book once you get into it. It's full of laws and regulations. But it's preceded by the book of Exodus. Now in the book of Exodus, what happens is God calls upon his people to build him a dwelling place. And you remember, of course, that was a tabernacle. So he was building a dwelling place so he might come and dwell amongst them. But here is the point of the book of Leviticus. In three times in the book of Leviticus, he says, I, the Lord your God, am holy, so be ye holy. So a holy God was going to dwell in the midst of them, and consequently, if he was to dwell in the midst of them, they too had to be holy. And the whole burden of the book of Leviticus, it has to do with holiness. You start the book of Leviticus with five great offerings. Burnt offerings tells of the acceptability and of Christ the God. The meat offering which tells of his perfection. Fine flour, no inconsistency, no unevenness. Peace offering, which was a lamb offered, was told of the one who made peace by the blood of his cross. And the sin and trespass offering. One for sins which were wittingly done, and one for trespasses which were unwittingly. But you have five offerings. Right at the commencement of the book of Leviticus, you've got five offerings which the people came to offer to show their appreciation of what God was in the person of Christ and to have their sins covered by these offerings. And as you go through the book, what you find is again and again, there are laws concerning purity, purification of women, cleansing of lepers. The purification of the priest follows immediately after the laws of the offering. Even the pots and pans and utensils had to be clean. Because a holy God is going to dwell among them. When he calls his people together, again that emphasis is upon holiness. And they call them together for an holy convocation. So they were holy comings together of God's people. You know, the Bible tells us quite clearly that holiness becometh the house of God. And when that isn't recognized, we might expect God to act. After all, judgment begins in the house of God. And so when we read in the New Testament, we discover that Ananias and Sapphira, who came and offered what they said was all, but was only part, and consequently lied to the Holy Spirit, that God immediately acted in judgment. There were people in Corinth who were fit for heaven through the precious blood of Christ, but were not fit to represent Christ on earth when they were taken out of the world. It's a solemn picture, isn't it? But the fact is, you see, that God is telling these people in Leviticus that he, the Lord God, is holy and his people must be holy. And I want to turn to these. He hasn't changed. So when the Apostle Peter writes, he says, as he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, of manner of life. For the scripture says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And God expects his people to be holy. So they were a holy convocation. There are feasts, of course, he calls them feasts. Feasts of Jehovah, feasts of the Lord. That is, they were occasions of joy. You see, redemption, salvation are intended to give birth to joy in our hearts and songs of praise to our God. We have everything to be joyful for. The man was in prison, and at midnight in the darkest hour, he and his companions sang praises to God. It was in Philippi, of course. Then he was to write to Philippi from Rome, and again he was in prison, and again he was in chains, and he was to write to them, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. They could take that from him. They could listen to that teaching. They could listen to that exhortation because they remembered that in prison he had been in Philippi. In the darkest hour, he had rejoiced. These were seasons of joy. We need to remember what our God is. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, concerning the gospel, a sound doctrine, he said, that sound doctrine contains the gospel. And he says, it is the gospel, it is the glorious gospel, it is of God. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And that word blessed can be translated happy. The gospel of the glory of the happy God, and our God is joyful. He rejoices over sinners who are saved. He rejoices in his gospel, and he wants his people to share his joy. So he called them together. Now they were calling together, of course, because you see, our God is a God of fellowship. He doesn't keep his joy to himself, he wants others to share it. Rejoice with me, he says, I found my sheep which was lost. He shares his joy with his redeemed people. He delights to have his own people sharing his joys and finding the delight in Christ, for he finds all his delight in Christ. And this is fellowship. We share God's thoughts about Christ. We find our rest with him in Christ. Callings together. Now there's a little bit of exhortation in Hebrews, isn't there, about that? Forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. Now let me go back to those seven pieces. Just try to put a bit more in the book. There were seven. Let's just run through them. Passover. Ah. Now what did Passover speak of? Well, Passover, of course, look back to Exodus 12 when they were redeemed. And so it spoke of redemption. And the national life of Israel as a nation with coming out of Egypt started with an act of redemption by God. That's where their national history started. Your spiritual history in mind starts with redemption. That was the first one. And at the same time, and going on for 7 days onwards, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, leaven in Scripture speaks of sin. Evil and its permeating influence. And what had to happen was that during this feast, all 11 had to be put away from them, their houses, from their businesses, from their clothes, from any contact with them. And the idea is that a sanctification, they were to be a sanctified people, practical holiness. The problem is, you see, that you and I can't achieve that ourselves. We just can't. I can't live a sanctified Christian life, neither can you, in your own power. So you have the next two feasts, and the Feast of First Fruits, well, of course, you've got the picture, as you have in the first two, the Epistle to Corinthians, you have it in Corinthians chapter 15, where it says, Christ are the first fruits. The first fruits are among the dead. And so you've got a picture of resurrection, and a risen man in glory, at God's right hand. And you have a Feast of Weeks. That's Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? Spirit of God. What was the result of that? He took Jew and Gentile and welded them together in one body. When the priest waved the laurels before the Lord on the day of Pentecost, he had two loaves. And in those loaves were leaven. Couldn't have spoken of Christ because there was no sin in him. You see the sin in us. We have a fallen nature. And we still fallen sinners are brought together in his church and waved before God as one. Jew and Gentile in one body. And it spoke of communion. But it also spoke of a Spirit of God who had come and indwelt his people. And while, as I said, I couldn't live the sanctified Christian life myself, I can do so by the power of a risen Christ in glory and by the power of an indwelling Spirit of God.
And only that way.
So we have the first four.
And in a sense, those first four deal with the church, do they not?
And then there's this gap of 4 months, which would have seemed to encompass this particular age in which we live. A gap in the proceedings. And then it starts again in the 7th month with the Feast of Trumpets. Now, Feast of Trumpets, remember, these are Jewish feasts. Of course, you and I will remember that when the Lord Jesus comes, he calls his own to be with him. And the sound of the trumpet will be heard. And his age will cease. But of course, trumpets doesn't only speak of that. Because the New Testament and Old Testament tell me that when God is going to regather his ancient people Israel back to his land in belief, the trumpet will sound. Now you will read that. In Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus says it on the Mount of Olives, in his Olivet discourse. He says the day will come, and it's Jewish in context completely, when God will send forth his angels, and with the noise of a trumpet he will call his elect, and his elect Israel in this case, because Deuteronomy calls them his elect. He says they were chosen of God. And he'll call them from the four winds, the corners of the heaven, back. Get the same picture. In Isaiah 27, the 13th verse, when the voice of the noise of the trumpet is heard, God calls his people, his ancient people, back from Assyria and from Egypt. And the 11th chapter tells us all the lands that he calls them back from. And so here we have a picture of reunion, of the reunion of God's people. Particularly of Israel. And then atonement. But of course, when they get back to the land in belief, it will be when the Lord returns to the scene. The prophecy Zechariah tells us that. Stand upon the Mount of Olives. And what has already happened in our experience as a result of Calvary will happen in the nation as a result of Calvary. But our experience will proceed in that. On that day, the Feast of Atonement will be fulfilled. And this fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness in Jerusalem. And a nation will be born in a death. Thoughts of rebirth. The rebirth of the nation. And last of all, there was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, very quickly and briefly, with the Feast of Tabernacles, what happened was that they gathered together to rejoice over God's goodness to them, bringing them into the land and feeding them in the land. And so it was a time of rejoicing. Now, some of these feasts, interestingly enough, were for one day. Others were for a few. The Feast of Passover was for one day. The Feast of First Fruits was for one day. The Feast of Pentecost was for one day. The Feast of Atonement was for one day. Feast of Trumpets was for one day. Feast of Unleavened Bread was for several days. Feast of Tabernacles was for several days. It appears that when God talks about one day feasts, he is concerned with indicating certain definite acts in his calendar which occur but once and are not repeated. So the Feast of Passover speaks of Calvary and redemption, not the feast. The Feast of Firstfruits speaks of the resurrection of Christ. It happened once, not the feast. The Feast of Pentecost speaks of the coming of the Spirit of God. It happened once. It's not the feast. And so on. Whereas the Feast of Unleavened Bread calls upon you and I continuously to be a holy feast. And the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward not only to the present, but beyond that, to a day when Israel will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in his own land. Zechariah chapter 14. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth.
the nation shall be called up to worship the Lord at Jerusalem. Looks to the future.
Now, all three of these feasts, all the males were to appear before the Lord. That was a feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. So that's why we've got them here. In the feast of tabernacles, they came, and they looked back in the past. That's where they lived, in these tents of boughs of trees. Looked back to the past, and they remembered with humility that they had disobeyed God for 40 years and wandered in the wilderness and murmured against him. And then, of course, they not only looked back to the past and they were humble, but it looked to this year which is just finishing for them. Look at the goodness of God in the land in providing for them, sending the early and latter rains and providing food for them. And so they rejoiced. And it was a day of thanks. Well, that was the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a rather lengthy introduction. Let me, however, now get to what I really want to get to, having said that. Notice how they are described in verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Go back to chapter 6 and read in chapter 6 in verse 4. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was now. But that's not what it was called in Leviticus, was it? In Leviticus, it was called the Feast of the Lord. Here, it is called the Feast of the Jews. Sad picture, really, that. Because, you see, it was a divine institution, these feasts. And yet, how often, when we get our hands on divine institutions and divine and sacred things, how often they degenerate in our hands because of our unfaithfulness. And what it was the Feast of Jehovah had degenerated simply to becoming a feast of the Jews. Just as the Lord Jesus said that they turned the house of the Lord into a house of merchandise. So they had robbed these feasts of all their significance and had just turned them into mere outward ceremonials. Now, we're looking in the verses that I read later down in the chapter on the last day of the feast. So we look now at verse 37 in the last day of the feast. And these people who were celebrating on what should have been the greatest day of the feast had missed all the meaning of it. And they could see nothing beyond the ceremonial. They were going through the motions. It's possible for us to go through the motions without having any spiritual heart to it. That's just what they were doing. And the tragedy was that as they were going through the motions of this feast, which was the Feast of Jehovah, there in the midst of them, the Lord whose feast it should have been, was neglected and ignored by them. Now just look with me through the chapter very quickly. We'll breeze through it. Chapter 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Chapter 7, verse 1. He would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 15 of the same chapter, the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, never having learned? He had not been to the rabbis' colleges. How could he know learning? Go on again, down to verse 20. The people answered and said, thou hast a demon. Who goes about to kill you? Verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Verse 27, howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. They thought they knew about him, and familiarity bred contempt, and they dismissed him. He couldn't possibly be the Christ. Go on to verse 41 of the chapter, and in verse 41 it says, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? They wrote him off. Verse 44. And some of them would have taken him. They would have taken him, of course, to do him harm. Verse 52 Are you also of Galilee? They said. Search and look, for out of Galilee riseth no prophet. So all the way along they were rejecting him and refusing him. Look at the last verse. Every man went to his own house. And first one of chapter 8, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He had no house to go to. And the picture you get right through the chapter is this of someone who's unwanted, unloved, unrecognized. And it was his feast. They didn't want him. You see, the ritual was duly carried out. But Jesus was in the land, unwanted. The God of Israel was walking up and down the land in the midst of his people. A near neighbor in his condescending grace. And yet he was unwanted by them. Came unto his own, says the same gospel. And his own received him not. Unloved. Unwanted. Oh, my brother, my sister. Be careful if you criticize. Then. For I'm told in the New Testament that it is possible for a church to exist. For that church to go through all the motions, and yet for the Christ of God to be unloved and unwanted by him. Isn't that the picture which you have in the third chapter when you talk of the book of the church of Laodicea? A church which functioned and was rich and all the rest of it, and yet outside the door was the Christ. Not inside. Outside. He doesn't appeal to the church in Laodicea. He appeals simply to individuals. If any man hear my voice, as if he was unloved and unwanted in that self-sufficient church, they didn't have time for him, just as these Jews here. They were trying to be happy without their Lord. And of course, you and I know that though people still try to do it, it can't be done. Now, the intervening verses which you didn't read tell us that the Lord Jesus went up privately to the feast, and he took his place outside the whole thing. He stood in the temple on this occasion. Verse 37 tells us this, that Jesus stood. Jesus was standing, and when John wrote it, the picture was very vivid in his mind. Jesus was standing there in the temple courts, and he was watching the ritual of the day. Now, one needs to, again, paint the background a bit, and to just say what the ritual of the day was. Every day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews had imposed upon the feast a certain ritual of their own. And this is what used to happen every day of the feast. Priests would go down from the Temple Mount, and they'd go right down to the Pool of Siloam. They would take their jugs and pitchers, and they would fill their pitchers with water, and their jugs with water, and then they would come up the mount, and as they came up, they would sing what is known as the Great Hallel. That's Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118. They would sing that. They would eventually get to the top of the mount, and they'd come into the temple courts, and when they came to the altar itself, they would be singing the last words of Psalm 118. You know, those words are very intriguing, because Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, and it speaks of Christ, and some of the last words of that psalm say this: Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the one who came in the name of the Lord was standing there, and they hadn't recognized him. Later on, the Lord Jesus is going to say, when he weeps over Jerusalem, you'll not see me until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So he looks ahead to his coming again. But they sang that, and he was there. He had come. And they were singing that without recognizing him. And then, of course, they would take this water and they'd pour it out. And as they poured it out, they would sing another psalm. And that psalm is not found in the book, the Psalms, but it's found in the prophecy of Isaiah. Turn with me for a moment to read what that psalm says. Psalm found in
Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. And Isaiah chapter 12 reads thus, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall he draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day he shall say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." That's what they sang as they poured the water out. Great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And there he was, in the midst of them. The Holy One of Israel. And they didn't recognize him. They were singing about drawing water out of the wells of salvation. And he stood there, the well of living water. He stood there, the fountain of salvation. They weren't concerned and they hadn't drawn water from that well or from that fountain. There he was. And so as he watched this ritual go on, he stands. He was standing. And as he stands, it tells us that in a voice which was mighty with at once with power and authority, and in a solemn and authoritative dignity, he cried out, aloud, a loud voice, "If any man thirst," you're talking about the fountain of living water, drawing water of the wells of salvation. Listen, he's saying, "I am the Lord in the midst of you. I am the fountain of living waters. I am the wells of salvation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So he draws attention to himself. I want to tell you, it's only God could issue that invitation. But he was God, of course. "Let him come." The tense is present tense, so it means coming and coming and coming again. It means the coming is continuous, and the filling is continuous again and again and again, the coming again and again to him to be fulfilled, to be filled. Now there's only one requirement for that. Because later on, the next verse, he indicates what that coming means. For in verse 38, he says, "He that believeth on me." So the initial coming is the same as believing on him. But there's only one requirement for coming to him. And this is it. "If any man thirst." The requirement to come to him is thirst. Remember the prophet Isaiah? Isaiah 55. "O ye that thirsteth, come, drink." Hey, that's what we tell the unsaved. That's what we tell the sinner. You're thirsty. You want satisfaction. You tried the broken systems and they failed. Why? Come, drink. Without money, without price. All the gospel's free. And we tell the unsaved that. But you see, there's a present tense coming here, and it's coming again and again to him. There's a voice for the Christian. If you want satisfaction in life, and I want satisfaction in life, you and I will only get it as we come and drink again at the fountainhead. The Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are they that thirst and hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The human heart, the heart of the Christian, thirsts for righteousness. The psalmist says in Psalm 42, "As a hart panteth after the water brooks, even so panteth my soul after thee." My soul thirsteth for the living God. Oh, my friend, this evening, does your soul thirst for the living God?
you panting like the hart to satisfy your thirst at the well of salvation, at the fountain of living waters. You drink of this water, said the Lord Jesus, you'll thirst again. Drink of the water which I shall give you, and you'll never thirst. Oh, listen, you and I drinking at the fountainhead, you and I coming to him again and again and again to find satisfaction in him. The word's true of us, now none but Christ can satisfy. Another name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus found in thee satisfaction. Oh, to come and drink of the wells which are found in him. Now let me just pass on quickly because my time is gone. I want to draw your attention to what goes on after that. He says, out of his belly. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now there's a twofold source of refreshment and satisfaction in the statements here. First of all, the Lord satisfies the thirsty soul. So we come to him in answer to the invitation to the thirsty one to find satisfaction in him, and we come and drink of him, and again, as the preceding chapter tells us, that we come and eat of him again and again and again. And so he, in one sense, is first of all the satisfaction for our hearts. Then it tells us that by the power of the indwelling Spirit, for he was speaking of the Spirit, running water in the Bible normally is a picture of the Spirit of God. Still water is a picture of his Word. But he is telling us here that those who have drunk of him and have the Spirit of God indwelling in them, that they are also to be the means of bringing refreshment to others. So he is the initial and primary source of refreshment, and we come to him. But having come to him, we are then to act as sources of refreshment to others around us. To men and women around us. Listen to what he says. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I mean, what does he talk about? Of course, the Lord Jesus so often used local illustration to describe what he was teaching. I mean, when the Lord Jesus said, behold, a sower went forth to sow, you can see the man in the field nearby sowing his seed, and as if the Lord was just drawing their attention to that. When he talks about a woman mixed up dough, perhaps even that moment they were passing someone who was doing just that and putting the yeast into the flour. When they went out on the night of the Passover, before he suffered, and they went down and he says, behold, the vine, the true one, pointing to himself, they were out in the street. Chapter 14 says, arise, let us go hence. So they must have got up then, and chapter 15 is in the street. And there on the temple, as they would have passed, it would have been emblazoned, the emblem of Israel, the vine. He would have drawn attention to it in contrast to himself. I am the vine, the genuine one. Not that vine, Israel, which had brought forth sour grapes. And here he's in the temple court. There was a great laver there. That's just after the altar. That laver was fed in a very strange way. The water in the laver in Herod's temple was fed in this way. But at the four corners, if you could say that, of this laver, there were four great bronze oxen, which were hollow. And the water flowed into these oxen, and then flowed, when it filled up, it flowed out from their highest point, which was their mouth. And it flowed into the laver. So the oxen's belly became full of water, and it filled right up till it came up to its mouth, and then it flowed out as a stream into the laver. So he's speaking in that way of this picture behind him. And he's saying, that's the picture. A man who is filled with the Spirit of God, a woman who is filled with the Spirit of God, will flow out in blessing to others. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He spoke this of the Spirit. and God deals with a person, fills that person with His Spirit. He doesn't fill that person to be a reservoir. He fills that person to flow. Fills that person not to be just simply a reservoir keeping all the blessings of God to himself. But he fills that person in order that the blessings may flow out from that person to others, and that others might taste and see also that the Lord is good. But there's a problem, of course, isn't there? Those channels can get clogged. The hymnist put it right, didn't he, when he said, you cannot be channels of blessing if your life is not free from all sin. We will barriers be and a hindrance to those we are trying to win. Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing my service blessing. Make me a channel of blessing today. Oh, may that be our prayer. Channels only. Blessed Master. But with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us. Every day. Every hour. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, as we bow our hearts before thee, we thank thee that thou art a God of fellowship and joy. God who has redeemed our life from destruction, set our feet heavenward homeward, given us a song in our hearts, set our feet upon firm ground. Thou hast given us in this scene a responsibility that we might bring others into the blessing of the Lord. We pray that we may be filled and cleansed vessels for thy service, for thy glory, for the sake of thy great and holy name, and for the exaltation of the man whom thou delightest to honor. For in his lovely name, we ask.